Father, thank you for your word given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to just pause this one day in seven that you've given to us, to rest in your goodness, to worship you in your glory, and to take the day in worship and in rest. Lord, we just thank you for that and pray for these next 40 minutes or so as we dive in and take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Father, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears, that you would help us to take a look in our own lives, and also help us think about the world around us and how we might engage more effectively for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, the crowds have gathered outside the door while I was praying, and coming on in. All right, chapter 5 is a little bit different in that there's really just two topics that we're going to focus on today. So maybe we get to dive in just a little bit deeper in that. And those two topics are the idea of worship and the idea of wealth. And our author here, Solomon, gives us some guidance on that, and he gives us some warnings in this area. And then he kind of brings that idea together and gives us some ideas on how we can be living better in terms of worshiping God and what to do with our wealth. So he starts off with this idea of the wise way to worship God. First, some just general guidance on that. And he starts off right off the bat where he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, right there, we need to realize that this is very different language than what we're used to. I mean, how many people just consciously made an effort to guard their steps as they got ready for worship this morning? To say, you said to yourself, I'm about ready to go into the house of God for worship. This is an amazing thing. This is a terrible thing in all the best sense of that word. And I need to be very careful as I come before the Lord in worship. I need to be ready. I need to be thoughtful. I need to be intentional. I need to be prepared. I need to understand what's going to happen. So, show of hands. I didn't either. So, and I'm the one, you know, teaching this class. It's just so countercultural. Right now, in our society, and this isn't necessarily a bad thing. Okay, maybe it is. It is truly just in this idea of come as you are, stay as you are. That is the way most people see church. You know, roll out of bed, work your way in. Hit up the Starbucks on your way here, except this, we've got great coffee here, right? So were you downstairs during the fellowship time? And then just come on in to worship. Ecclesiastes starts chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, why would he give that warning if there wasn't a need for it? The reality is he's about to share with us a couple things that we just find ourselves falling into, traps that we fall into. And so he's telling us right now, this thing that you're about to do is very different. And then his first warning, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. Oh, this is really good. I took all these verses and I printed them. I set them on a different file, which I forgot to print. But Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18 is a warning to us. And it's take care how you hear. You can read those verses in their full context. But there's this idea that if we're not careful, even the way we listen can be jaded. even the way, you know, when somebody's trying to communicate something to us, we maybe have already decided what we're going to say, what we think about it. That's probably one of the most annoying things in conversations with people. And I've done this myself, and when I catch myself, you know, you're talking to someone and you can tell that they're not actually listening to you. They're only preparing their next response. And you're like, ah, this isn't really a conversation. Take care how you listen. 1 Samuel 15:22, Psalm 46 through 8. These are passages, and there's a bunch of others that talk about, does the Lord delight in a sacrifice? And then he says, hear and I will speak. I'm going to read Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. This idea, this language that is here in Psalm 40, also in 1 Samuel 15, 22, I'm going to read that one for you as well, is a phrase kind of like this dialogue that is pretty common in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, this says this, and Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So he's specifically talking to an individual at this point. But that same idea, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices more so than in just your obedience? Now that idea is used, probably a dozen times throughout Scripture. And in several cases, it includes that phrase, to listen is better. And other times when it's not included in that charge, it's at the beginning. It'll say something like, hear the word of the Lord. Does he delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in your obedience? So there's a warning, and there's a call to heed the word of the Lord. To listen, to take care how we listen, realizing that God's speaking to us in very particular ways about worship. And some of this is worship in general, and then more particularly, he's going to begin to move towards vows. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, verse 1 ends, for they do not know that they are doing evil. It's the sacrifice of fools. It gets so caught up in their thoughtlessness, and they're just rote sacrificing that... They're not even thinking about what they're doing. And at one level, we would say, well, that's different. You know, if literally all you're doing is going through the physical motion of buying, you know, some turtle doves and then taking them over here, and the priest, you know, slices them, and then there's blood getting dripped and sprinkled and stuff like that. And you're like, oh, okay, are we good? Okay, we're good. And so this idea that we might think that that's just something that they get involved, you know, that they stop thinking about it. But I'll submit to you that we can get into that same mentality as well, where it's just, you know, our worship of the Lord is just another thing we do Sunday morning. So the warning comes to us. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So slow to speak in general that's a biblical piece of guidance, but also in your vows. And I think that he's moving into vows here. You can see it very dramatically in verse 4, but I really think he's already talking about promises that we make. And he gives us a couple reasons. Like, why are we supposed to be more thoughtful and intentional? And I was going to, you know, give this an opportunity for interaction, but I realized I filled in the answer. So this is one of those days. Oh, good. I didn't fill them out for the next section about warnings of wealth. So we'll have some interaction today. Why are we to be slow in our speech? The first reason that he gives us is that God is in heaven. It's just a reminder that there is an authority figure that is far and away above you. And so he's just saying, when you get ready to make a promise, think about the fact that God is in heaven. Like, he's going to watch your promise and pay attention to your vows. Well, I could go so many directions on that, but I think I'll just I'll move to the next thing. The second thing that he also tells us to is not to be hasty. And we see this in two places. One, at the end of verse 2, just flat out in verse 2, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Therefore, let your words be few. And then verse 3, for dreams come with much business and a fool's voice with many voices. One of the most incredible vows in the Old Testament. Well, who can think of vows in the Old Testament? Just toss out some vows that you think of when you think Old Testament vows. Samson made a vow. Yep, absolutely. Jephthah. Yeah, that's a crazy one. We'll talk about that one in a minute. Absolutely. Any other vows? No, those two are pretty profound. There's others as well, promises that people make. Judges 11 talks about Jephthah. And I'm gonna actually turn there. If you want to turn there too, you can. Judges chapter 11. I've always wondered what was going through his mind when he makes this vow. Chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. So he's getting ready, and he's been raised up by God to be a judge, to deliver the people from oppression of the Ammonites, at this point. And so here's what most people call a rash vow or a tragic vow. This is what he says to God. If you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, think about that for a minute. Jephthah's saying, I'm going to go off to war, and when I come back towards my house, whatever comes out of that door first, I'm going to sacrifice it to you, Lord. What was he expecting? Like, how was that going to turn out good? So I had often wondered if there was a servant he couldn't stand that's really overly eager, or I don't know, some pet that was annoying, or that some rascally kid, or maybe one of his wives he didn't particularly care for. I think about this and I think to myself, why would you make a vow like that? Well, he was at one level, maybe trying to put a positive spin on it. He was so determined to do this for the Lord, so willing to make a sacrifice that he made this kind of a vow. But there was a danger in making that hasty decision. That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Ecclesiastes, who would have known the story, the real story of Japheth and his rash vow. And then he finds that he's got to now offer his own daughter before the Lord because God takes vows seriously. We can talk a little bit later or at another time on what to do when you make a rash vow. But the point here is that God takes vows seriously. Verse 3, I think, is just saying, you know, there are a lot of people that have dreams. That's happened in the Old Testament, happened in the New Testament, happens today. And I think this is just a little a warning saying, when you're involved in much business, like when you have a lot of things going through your head and through your life, you're going to have distracted sleep. And distracted sleep is probably going to give you some bizarre dreams. Be careful about vowing off of those bizarre dreams. That's what I think this is saying. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Just because you had a dream doesn't mean, you know, the word of the Lord has spoken to you and therefore you need to make a vow on it. I think Solomon's just saying that. And then immediately he says, now when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. He takes our vows seriously. 76 times the word vow is used in the scripture. So it's something that comes up a lot. And most of the times, many of the times, it has to do with a sacrificial system. You're making a pledge or a promise to the Lord, and it's kind of like a picture, a sign, a seal, an intention to the Lord that you're making this promise to him. Psalm 15, chapter 4, that's that passage in the Psalms where you see a person that makes a vow, then he realizes that that's kind of inconvenient to himself. Oh, I made a promise, but I didn't think about the fact that in Psalm 15, 4 says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's a passage which should, you should, if you want to be a person of your word, that's a passage that you're going to have to, you know, take to heart and say, there are some times in which I make promises to people and I realize, as inconvenient as it is to follow through on that promise, I've got to do it. I can't just change anything that I want to do just because it would be inconvenient or cause me time or money or, you know, I might put myself at a disadvantage on this business deal because I had not thought through all the dynamics. Psalm 15:4 says that this is the kind of person the Lord is looking for, is someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. God takes our vows seriously. Acts chapter 5 is a story in the New Testament of two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who make vows to the Lord. And, you know, at that time in the early church, there was the Christian movement, was really growing in a profound way. And so that first set, you know, that first generation of believers, if you will, started to look around and realize there was all sorts of needs in the families and in the individuals in that church. And there wasn't the structure, because in many times as they began to believe in Christ and profess Christ, they started to be ostracized in some cases dramatically with the Jewish temple and the worship there and the people there. And so there was this realization that, hey, we're going to have to take care of each other's needs. So there are some passages in Acts where it talks about people sold all sorts of stuff and put it into this common pot, if you will. And then the apostles and then the deacons, you know, started making sure that that was meeting all the needs. And Ananias and Sapphira got excited about this movement that people were having with the wealthy people in the church saying, you know what, I've got a field over here that I don't need. I'm gonna sell this field and give the proceeds. Or I've got a couple businesses. I've got one that I can sell or I can give the proceeds to the church. And Paul makes it very clear elsewhere, others here in Acts, Luke makes it clear that while it was still theirs, they could do whatever they wanted to with it. But Ananias and Sapphira decided to make a vow to give it to the Lord. And then they lied to the church. They said, yeah, we sold it for such and such a price, when in reality they sold it for quite a bit more, and they held some of it back. So they wanted the early church to be impressed with their generosity while they actually held some of it back. And in a really dramatic way, they were struck dead. It's extraordinary when you think about that. God had no, there was no forgiveness there. At least, you know, not at that moment. There was like, well, you just lied to the Holy Spirit. You've blasphemed God. You didn't take your vows seriously. Boom, you're dead. And then, you know the story, right? So he dies, she comes in, she's part of the deal, she confirms it, and she's struck down dead. God takes vows seriously, and so should we. God takes worship seriously. I was doing a reading through the Old Testament, and if you look at the word Sabbath, and you just start reading through the Old Testament, and you're like, what are the things that God is really frustrated with his people about? And one of the things that's going to come up again and again and again is that they despised the Sabbath, or they dishonored the Sabbath, or they neglected the Sabbath. And you just begin to realize that this is really an important thing. Worshiping God is important. It's extraordinarily important. It's important for a couple reasons. One is because God knows that we need it. We really do need to pause from our busyness and our business. And secondly, because God deserves it. He deserves our worship. He deserves our pause and our praise. And he takes it seriously. So the wise way to worship is with guarded steps, like you're realizing, wow, this is different. This is not just something I go to like other things I go to. This is something that I need to prepare for. Come being ready first to listen. Obviously, you can say, well, you know, Pastor Lloyd's going to preach a sermon. We need to be coming ready to listen to that. But it's more than that. Listen to the words you sing, listen to the prayers you offer, listen to people that you interact with, because they might give you a glimpse of a need in their life, and you might realize you've got the opportunity to take care of that need, whether that need is financial, whether that need is prayer, whether that need is fellowship or company. All of those things take place in corporate worship. And verse 7 kind of wraps this up by reminding us again, for God is the one that you must fear. The reason why people break vows is because they're fearing something else. Whatever that is, you know, what will people think? What's going to happen to me? You're valuing something more than you're fearing God. And I remember when I was getting ready to come into the ministry, a friend of mine who was a pastor, It was one of the, an earlier pastor in my life. I was just a kid. And he was sharing the story to my father and the rest of the session, and about this person in that church that was constantly trying to get him to change something. And she was extremely wealthy. And she began to kind of say, look, if you don't make this change, I'm going to withhold this money. And Pastor Smoot didn't want to make the change because he knew that it was wrong. And so he just kept saying, no, we're not making that change. Nope, the scriptures won't let us make that change, and so on and so forth. And finally, she was really frustrated. And she said, why aren't you changing? And he said, because I fear God more than I fear you. And that's an interesting response. She had money and power and influence in the church. And just at the end of the day, he feared God more than he feared her. And Ecclesiastes knows that we don't always fear God more. So he moves us into these two transition verses 8 and 9. And he starts off And it seems kind of like it's really disjointed. If you're in a province and see oppression of the poor and a violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For a high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. He's saying, don't be amazed when you see injustice. At one level, he could be saying something as simple as, don't be amazed. After all, you don't keep your promises. Why are you surprised that justices in a province don't keep theirs? That's one of the things that I think he could be saying here. Don't be amazed when you see injustice. Look at yourself first and see if there's injustice in your life. He's also saying something else. Some people, local justices, are motivated by fear of punishment, higher justices. And then the second verse in this transition, but this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Some people, rulers, or people in authority, are motivated not by fear of punishment, but by rather personal or corporate gain. In other words, we're motivated by different things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. And I think these are the transitions because in the first sense, he's saying, if you really want to be motivated correctly in your vow making and keeping in your worship of the Lord, what you need to do is fear God and not this he's going to destroy me if I fail, but that full sense of fear. And Bud, I think it was two Sundays ago that you talked about full of awe. You know, that sense of awfulness where it's really, we're full of awe. And we realize if God is who he claims to be, then that should change our lives. It's that kind of fear. So there are some people that are motivated by fear, and there are other people that are motivated by personal and corporate gain. And he rolls into the next section, which is a warning against wealth. So verses 10, 11, and 12, there's three practical warnings why worshiping wealth will fail you. So would somebody be willing to read verse 10? Okay. He says vanity again, right? That vapor, that futility, that breath, that thing that's fleeting. And he's kind of shifted our perspective a little bit. In that first section, we were really under the heavens, if you will, because he's talking directly about worshiping God. So obviously God is in the picture. And now he's telegraphing for us that he's shifting our perspective. If you take God out of the picture, this is what it's going to look like. But we're going to see, he's also going to say, you actually can't take God out of the picture when it comes with wealth. Okay, so what's a practical warning in verse 10? Why worshiping wealth will fail you, according to verse 10? Money doesn't satisfy. That's absolutely right. There's a great story, I guess it's true, where someone once asked Rockefeller, the great oil What's the word I'm looking for? So he's just an oil tycoon, right? Standard Oil and a bunch of other stuff. How much money does a man need to make him happy?
Just a little bit more.
Yeah, right? $1 more is his answer. That's a problem, because if that's your answer, well, you'll never get there. Because then you'll want $1 more. Yeah, personal warning. If you worship your wealth, if you find value in your wealth, if that's your goal in life, is to be wealthy, you're going to find that Solomon is telling the truth. You will not be satisfied with what you have. So verse 11, would somebody like to read that? Or even if you don't want to, is somebody willing to just do it?
Good thing will
Yeah. What's the practical warning there in verse 11? Absolutely. So, yeah, you get a lot more friends when you win the lottery. You really do. They come, they'll crawl out of the woodwork to be your friend. Ironically, they'll also sue you. You know, that's one of the things, weird things. You can Google this if you want to. Not now, of course. But the incredible amount of lawsuits that occur towards somebody that wins a lottery. And it's just really dramatic. So you gain friends, you increase expenditures, and you're going to find that your money doesn't go as far as you thought it would. You know this likely in your own life when, you know, ever you see a pay raise, you know, there's a part of you that's like, oh, sweet, I just got a pay raise. That means I'm going to have so much more money in the bank. And then all of a sudden, simultaneously, you realize, wait a minute, something just happened. I seem to be spending more now. And so that seems to happen. So Solomon is saying, if your goal is to accumulate wealth, you're going to accumulate expenses as well. And you are going to find that very frustrating. So verse 12, somebody willing to read that? Sweet, let him sleep. All right, what's the practical warning there? It's not just indigestion, but no. Benny? Yeah, exactly. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. So let's see. They don't have to all be stories about me, that's for sure. But, you know, the sleep of a laborer is sweet. You've got a job, you clock in, you work like crazy, and you clock out, and you go home. And depending on what kind of a laborer you are, you might not actually have to think about that job at all until you show up again the next day. And then you have to think about it. If you own your own business, that is not the case. You don't really ever clock out. You are distracted all the time. And that's not a bad thing necessarily. It's just a reality. Even when you try to take a vacation, there's a part of you that's like, okay, especially if it's one of your first vacations, like, how much can I trust this person that I'm leaving my business to? What could go wrong? How do they need to get a hold of me? It's incredible. And Solomon is saying, if you're trying to accumulate wealth and that's your goal, like that's where you think the key to the answer of life's question is with wealth, one of the things you're going to discover is that you slept a lot better when you were a mere laborer. And you clocked in, worked like crazy, did a great job, and then you could leave your cares, you know, on the time box and pick them back up when you came. And you are going to find that that the business of your life is causing you to lose sleep. So verses 13 and 14 give one more reason why wealth can fail you. Can I have a reader for verses 13 and 14? Yeah. What's the warning? What's the warning there? I guess I kind of wrote it out, didn't I? You can't control the market. One of the things that's interesting in here is he's giving us a principle without stating it. What's the principle? Like, you read between the line, and what's one of the things that he's encouraging us to do with our wealth?
They are trying to appease your guilt.
Sure. Yeah. I couldn't speak to that in general, to be sure. I'm sure the answer is yes. Some of them are giving it back to God, and some of them are perhaps trying to appease their guilt. And some of them come to the reality that, like, really, can you spend $1 billion? I mean, you just kind of, that would be difficult. Like, some of you are like, I'd like to try. So, right? So, Jerry, I don't, that's, you know, that's a good question. Some of them have the right heart on that, and some of them not so much. It's guilt. And some of them, there was a great disparity between how generous they were in their philanthropic endeavors and how painfully cruel they were to their own workers. That's another thing to try to reconcile. But I think to speak to the question that I asked is, what's one of the principles that he's saying is, your wealth should go to your kids, to your descendants. Like, that's something that's an honorable thing to do, is to have wealth for your future generations, which is why there's a double tragedy here. Like, those riches were lost in a bad venture, and that was painful to the individual, but it's a double loss because he's also realized, like, not only does he not have anything, but he doesn't have anything to give. So that's something to think through as well, is how, what can you do with wealth? You can pass it on, whether it's through, some sort of a charitable or a philanthropic endeavor, and or passing it on to your children as well. If you're putting your hopes and dreams on wealth, he's just warning you. You're not going to be satisfied. Your expenses are going to increase. You're going to be frustrated that way. You're going to be stressed out all the time. And you don't actually have any control over market forces, if you will. Something that you could study can turn out to be a bad venture. And so then we get to verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. Naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And I was wondering, does that have to be a grievous evil? Because that verse 16 tells us it is. This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for the one who toils for the wind? That's a picture. Working for the wind. You talk about vanity right there. Does it have to be a grievous evil that you can't take anything with you? I'll submit to you that it doesn't have to be a grievous evil. It is a grievous evil if that's what you put your hope in, like if your hope is in wealth. But if your hope is in, as he's going to take us into verses 18 and 20, to recognize that God has given us great gifts. Now, of course, in Christ, we see that perfectly fulfilled. If you were here in the first service, you heard Pastor Lloyd already preach on that. In the second service, he's going to talk about Christ being the treasure. And so that's, that is the wealth you want to mine forever. But if wealth is that what you worship, it is a grievous evil when you find that you're dying with nothing in your hands. But if your goal in life is in verses 18 to 20, well, this is that how can you avoid that feeling? If your perspective changes, if you recognize that while surrounded by life under the sun, that is a life that's cursed by the fall, in which we are called to toil, that's a perfectly good thing. But we're not toiling for the wind. We're toiling for the glory of the Lord. We're toiling for one another. We're toiling for the building up of Christ's kingdom. If you see your wealth, your work, and your ability to find enjoyment as a gift from God, that's what these passages say. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil that one toils with under the sun, that is, recognizing that life is cursed for the few days of life that God has given him. For this is our lot. This is what God has called us to do. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept this lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. It can be our gift. And then this verse 20 is saying, if you focus on that, this is the, he will not much remember the days of his life. What he's saying here is, you're not going to be focused on and only remember the futility of life if you let God keep you occupied with joy in your heart. Joy in your heart because you have a different perspective. You're seeing your wealth, your abilities, your surroundings as a gift to be given back to God and for his glory. And so that's kind of like the closing question just for our thought, is how might looking at these areas of failure and disappointment aid us in helping our secularly minded friends? We're surrounded by people who worship wealth. So we don't have a lot of time, but yeah. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. You want to know if you're running out of ideas for what to do with your wealth, aiding those in need is a great gift back to the Lord. So absolutely. Let me just close out our time in prayer. Father, you have given us work, and it can be a gift. It's a good thing. It's a gift from you. Father, help us as we toil to toil for your glory. Help us as we find we're blessed with wealth to see it as a gift, not to hoard, but to share, to enjoy, and to find enjoyment in those things. Father, help us also to be thoughtful about our vows and our worship. You indeed take those things seriously. Help us to understand why. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.